Heavenly Father, you breathed life into us. You breathed life into your word. Will you speak to us through your word? Renew us and transform us through your spirit, so that we will be your faithful people, your faithful servants, wherever we find ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. What's your reaction to this parable? Are you shocked by it? Discomforted by it? Do you find it puzzling? Confusing? Well, if you don't, you should be. And if you are, then you're in good company. I've wrestled with this parable for the last 2 weeks, and the deeper I've got into it, the more questions it's raised. And I think the same was true for the first hearers. And I believe it's deliberate. It's calculated. It was calculated by Jesus to make the original hearers sit up and listen, to wake them up and shake them up, out of apathy, out of lethargy, to really make them think. This isn't a comfortable story that they could deconstruct, work out a meaning from, go, yeah, A plus B equals C, I get it, and then carry on into everyday life. It was puzzling, unsettling, challenging to them, as it is for us. But that's the whole point. They'd go away and be pondering it in the days and weeks to come, and in the months and years to come, and in the centuries to come. Jesus came in a particular era. God revealed himself in a particular context, but he speaks to every era. The message is eternal. So don't be surprised when you're puzzled and confused by a message that was spoken 2,000 years ago. Don't be surprised that Jesus calculated that for us today. This is prophetic. Jesus was saying to the first hearers, you don't know what kind of king you want, and you'll reject him anyway. And it remains prophetic. This king will return and will weigh our actions and our words, our decisions, offering mercy and judgment. Now, we've got the benefit of hindsight. Excuse me. However, for the first hearers, some of this parable might only have begun to make sense after the cross and the resurrection. And for all of us, it will only fully make sense after Jesus returns. But I'm going to do my best to help us to unpack some of it now. And I'm going to break it into three parts. First of all, we're going to look at some of the historical context so that we might get some idea of the framework that the original hearers placed this parable. And then we'll look at the context of Jesus' ministry. Where was he in his journey up to Jerusalem? And then finally, we'll look at it in terms of the kingdom context. What does it mean? What did it mean for the first hearers? And what does it mean for us today? If we understand those, then we'll be able to see the parable from different perspectives, but we'll never be able to escape the questions that Jesus raises for each one of us. So, beginning with the historic background. A man went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. What would that have meant to the first hearers? Well, in first century Jewish thought, a story about a king and servants would have been interpreted as being about God and Israel. However, in the recent history, there had also been an event somewhat similar to the one Jesus describes. You'll remember Herod the Great. Herod, who was king when Jesus was born. He was responsible for the massacre of the innocents. Killed all the young boys, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem. And just shortly after that event, Herod died. And there was a dispute over the succession. He had several sons and he kept changing his mind about who was going to succeed him. And just a few hours before he died, he did so again. And Herod Archelaus, who was the named successor, went to Rome to make his case to Caesar. He went a long way. It was a long way by boat. It was a long way over land. It would have taken weeks, possibly months. He went to Rome to defend his claims against his brothers. And while there, a delegation of Jews went to speak against Herod Archelaus. Even members of his own family, a delegation went against him. Now, Herod Archelaus, even by this time, was known for his tyrannical ways, his treacherous ways. And just before leaving for Rome, he'd been complicit in the murder and the killing of 3,000 people in Jerusalem. So there are a number of parallels. However, unlike the king in this parable, Herod Archelaus never received formal kingship. Caesar did uphold his claim, but made him an ethnarch. It's a lesser status than a king, and it's under Roman rule. And his brothers, they got smaller parcels of land in the territory. Archelaus went back, ruled for 10 years, and he became even more infamous for his treachery and slaughter. And 10 years later, another delegation went to Rome, implored Caesar. Caesar recalled Herod Archelaus and then sent him into exile. And we don't know what happened to him after that. But when Jesus talks about a man of noble birth going to a far country to receive kingship, many of the hearers would naturally begin to draw parallels with Herod Archelaus, a ruler who wasn't wanted. But they'd also be thinking of God. Confusing, isn't it? And this doesn't necessarily help us to make sense of the parable. Instead, it seems to open up more questions. Though, could it be that Jesus is using the backdrop of Herod Archelaus as a vehicle for carrying in the challenges that are raised in the parable about the servants? A challenging vehicle for delivering the core message and raising some serious questions about kingship and kingdom. So that's the historic background. Well, what about the context of Jesus' journey and Jesus' teaching? Well, the parable comes just before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where he'll shortly be hailed as king, and then just a few days later, rejected. It's also the latest in a long line of passages where the listeners are challenged about their assumptions, where Jesus is overturning their worldview. The hope of a new Messiah, a new ruler, was and remains a significant influence in Jewish thought. Excuse me. If we add into this mix the fact that the life of first century Jews was a hard one, they'd heavy taxes, the corrupt tax collectors which eked even more out of them, they'd heavy rents, foreign rulers, a lot of them were just scraping through life day by day. And you can see here there are all the ingredients for people to want a revolution, a change, something that will maybe benefit me. Is this Jesus the new Messiah? Is this going to be the revolution? Will he overthrow the Romans and the Herods? Is this our time? Should we back him? or someone else. You see, what was expected of the Messiah was the deliverance of the nation of Israel, and it's raising up to be a leader among the nations, the restoration of the Davidic monarchy, with Israel as the favoured nation of God. Quite a nationalistic focus. So Jesus is challenging people about their assumptions about the kingdom, about kingship. And he's overturning their worldview. And he does this all through the Gospels. If you don't believe me, then after the service today, when you go home, get out Luke's Gospel and just start thumbing through the pages, and you'll see passage after passage, parable after parable, where he's turning their worldview on its head. Here's just a few examples. Luke 9, towards the end of Luke chapter 9, we have the disciples squabbling about who is the greatest in the kingdom. So what does Jesus do? He takes a small child and says, "Welcome this child in my name. Oh, and by the way, whoever's the least in the kingdom is the greatest." In Luke chapter 13, he compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. A mustard seed. Kingdoms are about land. They're about people, cities. They're about military might. Then, as now, you needed to have might. You needed to have influence. You needed to have power to defend your borders. A kingdom about a mustard seed. This is very different to how people would think of a kingdom. Luke 15. We have a series of parables about what we value. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Luke 17. In response to the Pharisees asking when the kingdom is coming, Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God is within them. So we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, many people hoping for a new kingdom, a new order, a revolution to sweep away the Romans and the Herods. And Jesus is talking about a kingdom. He's talking about a king. Except he's constantly distinguishing it from what people expect. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you've missed the point. This isn't an earthly revolution or an earthly kingdom. He even throws out the question, are you really ready for the kingdom? Are you ready to serve the kingdom? The kingdom requires you to be loyal, to be honest, not to speak out against it, not to send delegations against it, not to bury your responsibilities, wrap them up in a rag. The kingdom requires you to invest in it. And by the way, this king is now, but not now. This king will go away, but will return. And in between, your attitudes, your words, your actions, your heart will be weighed. What Jesus is pointing out is that what we need is more than just another revolution, another change in political governance. What Israel needs, what the world needs, what our world needs is a more profound change in our understanding of our relationship with God. So let's move on into the parable now and see what we can draw from it. We've seen the historic context, and we've seen the context of Jesus' own ministry and his journey up to Jerusalem. So what's the parable saying to the first hearers and to us? It's a parable about servants and about what they do with the money they're given. Or is it? Well, let's remind ourselves of the key features. A noble went to a distant country to be made king. He gave 10 servants 10 miners. A miner was about 3 months' wages, so each one of them was given about 3 months' wages. His subjects hated him and sent delegations against him. But he was made king, and he returned, and he sent for the servants. One servant had made 10 miners more. He'd been a good and faithful servant, trustworthy in a small matter. The second servant had made 5 more. And the third servant, he'd not done anything at all with the miner. He then gives an excuse. His tone is really accusatory. "You're a hard man. You take out what you don't put in, and you reap what you do not sow." How do you read this? Well, as I mentioned earlier, in first century Judaism, a story about a king and servants would have been interpreted as being about God and Israel. Yet the servant accuses the king. The servant accuses God. "You take what you do not put in." He accuses God of being a thief. Are you confused yet? Or is this perhaps even something even deeper? Is Jesus giving a hint about what's about to come? About reaping, God reaping where he does not sow? About the depth of God's grace? Quite a deep interpretation, maybe, maybe not. I'll leave you to ponder that one. Or is the servant making an excuse about his own laziness, his apathy, and his lack of action with what he was entrusted? Well, the king judges the servant by his own words, and then takes the miner from that servant and gives it to the servant who'd made 10 more. The king then slaughtered those who opposed him. Another shocking wake-up. Traditionally, this parable, and its parallel in Matthew, the parable of the talents, has often been interpreted as being about our talents and gifts, or about our money. However, I suggest to you that just as the first listeners were being challenged in their view of the king and the kingdom, so they and us are being challenged about servanthood with the whole of their lives, with the whole of our lives. Jesus' teaching, yes, it was concerned about talents and money, but also about the whole breadth of life, about our relationships, about our heart attitude, about how we think, who we are, what we do. To interpret this as just being about money or talents or gifts is too narrow. In fact, we're more likely then to try and bend this parable to our own needs, our own purposes. This parable is actually a challenge to the whole of our lives, how we are in the whole of our lives. Do we serve God willingly? Or do we, by our words and actions, send a delegation against the king? Do we oppose the rule and reign of God? Are we living in the service of the king? Or are we ignoring the king, being lazy, living in apathy, in lethargy, perhaps in disbelief that the king will even return? I suggest to you that the crime of the lazy servant was disbelief. He didn't act because he didn't believe the king was going to come back. He was a closet rebel. Perhaps he was even a supporter of the delegation against the king. This parable speaks to us just as it spoke to the first hearers. We're being challenged to open up our lives to God and to live for God. You might recall that when a lawyer asked Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" And the lawyer replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And Jesus said to him, "You're right. Do this and you will live." Are we serving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all we are? Or just with a little bit? Perhaps we give God a few minutes, a couple of hours, a few pounds, a small portion of our lives. "Yes, God, you can have this much, but no more. I'll go with you this far, God, but no further." Or are we loving God with all of our being, investing in God with all we are? Now, for each of us, investing our lives for God may mean different things. In fact, it will mean different things. But we're being called to live for God. We're being called to live fruitful and faithful lives for our King. One of the challenges of being a faithful Christian in our age, in our culture, is that through the late 20th century, faith has been more and more consigned to our private lives, as if it doesn't really count. What you do in private, that's cool, that's all right for you. Yeah, that's fine, but keep it there. Keep it there because it doesn't really matter. Keep it there because actually I don't think it has eternal significance. That's the subtext of faith as a private matter. Faith isn't a private matter. What we do has eternal consequences. Or in the words from Gladiator, what we do in life echoes in eternity. So how do we turn that around? Now obviously we don't want to be seen as extremists. We don't want people to cringe and hide when they see us coming. Yet we don't want to be neutralised. Are we willing to live for God in all that we are? Another challenge we often have as Christians is to think that really working for God is about being an evangelist. It's about being a missionary, a minister, or a pastor. And that is to miss the point to, good news for you, really working for God doesn't require you to be a minister, a pastor, or a missionary. Not in the sense that you've got to give up everything and be paid for it. You might be a minister, a missionary, and a pastor in your everyday life. Jesus is challenging us to live for God wherever we are. Not to box in our definitions. To live for God, whatever we're doing, as business people, as politicians, as health professionals, as education professionals, as members of the armed forces, as students. Because serving God isn't just what we do on a Sunday. It's not just what we do when we come to church. It's not just what we do when we put on our I Love Jesus t-shirts. It's who we are in the whole of our lives. To our families, to our neighbours, to our work colleagues, to our manager, to the beggar in the street, to the person behind the checkout, to the bus driver, to the taxi driver. It's who we are in the whole of our lives to anyone and everyone we meet. Yet another challenge for us is that many people outside the walls, outside the boundaries of our church, are not asking the questions that we are answering. You know, we've got some great tools in Alpha and Christianity Explored, and they do answer questions. And there are people who are still asking those questions, but increasingly we're moving away from a world where people are asking those intellectual questions. And more people outside our walls have less and less contact with church and faith. Perhaps their parents weren't Christians, and they have less and less legacy of Christianity, of Christian faith in their lives. Therefore, they're not even asking these questions. They're certainly not starting with them. They've got a long way to go before they'll start asking some of the questions that we answer. But increasingly, what they're doing is looking for what works. What makes sense of life? What works in life? What makes a difference? What makes life work? Do we make a difference for God? Are we living for God? Do we demonstrate the inbreaking of something radically new, radically different, radically life transforming? Are we showing this life, this abundant life, this life in all its fullness that Jesus brought in and offers each one of us? Do people actually see that in us? Yes, we'll get things wrong, we'll do things wrong. We'll let down God, we'll let down the gospel. We'll do things we're ashamed of. But on balance, are there more signs of our investment in God? Are we wholly invested in God? Are we true and faithful servants? Are there more signs of our investment in God than denials? God has breathed life into each one of us. Our lives are wonderful opportunities. Each breath we take, wow, God has breathed that life into us. We've got many choices in life, many things that we can do. What kind of servants are we choosing to be? What kind of servant are you? Where are you investing your life? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Amen.